It is Valentine's Day, and that generally means a day for anticipation and excitement and taking risks in meeting significant others in the hope of growing our families. And at Dialoog, we are a family, and we will also be celebrating love today. So I hope you have a wonderful day with your significant other, or made some plans maybe in meeting people. So today is Valentine's Day, and in that spirit, I'm gonna read us the words for another song. It's quite a popular song. It's by Peter Gabriel, and the song's name is The Book of Love. And it's often used at weddings. So just listen to these words. The Book of Love is long and boring. No one can lift the damn thing. It's full of charts and facts and figures and instructions for dancing. But I love it when you read to me, and you can read me anything. The Book of Love has music in it. In fact, that's where music comes from. Some of it's just transcendental, some of it's just really dumb. But I love it when you sing to me, and you can sing me anything. The Book of Love is long and boring and written very long ago. It's full of flowers and heart-shaped boxes and things we're all too young to know. But I love it when you give me things, and you ought to give me wedding rings. So of course, it's Valentine's Day, and the reason why I read us this poem is because we are infatuated with stories and narratives, and we categorize them. We put them in boxes, our books and our movies. We have actions and dramas and thrillers, and then we get into our cars, and we turn on our radios, and our stories are set to music. And isn't it weird that the same we listen to the same stories over and over and over again, and we don't get tired? In fact, quite the opposite happens. When our songs are more familiar, we like them more. We like our stories. And this made me think as well on what type of stories captures us the most, our attention, what holds our attention long after the story is over. We are fascinated by stories, but there's a particular story that has specifically resonated with us, and that is the love story, usually when it comes at great cost, but it's the Boy Meets Girl, the Romeo and Juliet. And therefore, I think it's no coincidence that scripture is in broad strokes a narrative. It's story. It tells many short stories, and it becomes part of a grander story, a grand narrative. And today we'll be looking at one short story, and it's a love story. It has all the characteristics of a great story. It's an adventure. It has a rich and wealthy family. There's a strong leading lady, a lead with character, and it even has God getting involved in the affairs of men and getting this couple married. It's the story of Isaac and Rebecca. So I want us to think on two things, and this is my aim for today. And while we listen to the story, this is I'm going to try and pack on that as well. The first thing is character. The character we should look for in seeking a spouse, a marriage partner, and also when we are already married, the character that we should practice to have and maybe look out for, so to recalibrate and remind ourselves. Secondly, I want to focus us at the ending of this on why we are so infatuated with love, and maybe dwell and enjoy just a little bit of this love story. So that's my second point, to understand why we are so infatuated with love stories and how it is to direct our stories. So character and why love, that is our two main points. Our story is in Genesis 24. And it is a really long chapter, and we will be going through the whole thing, although I won't read everything. It's 76 verses. So we'll be reading verses 15 to 28, 48 to 60, and 61 to 67. But I will also put it up for us so that we can read it. So I'm going to fall away, and immediately we start off by looking at the story starts with Abraham. His name literally meant the exalted father. So it's if that's your name, you are a great and amazing character. You can expect great things. And God changes his name to Father of Multitudes, Father of Nations, and that is a covenant language. If Abraham is the father of the faith, there's something that's caught in that. And we'll be seeing a lot of that language today here as well. So Abraham's wife Sarah just died, and he has just buried her, and now he looks for a son, for a wife for his son Isaac. And he calls his servant the head of his house, and he gives him this extremely important task. But he says not that he's not willing that he takes a wife for his son from the Canaanite women, from among the Canaanites, from the land that he is in. God has promised him this land. But he is to go to a very specific small to demography, and that is his own home. He's to go to his back to his family, and that is a journey in up to Mesopotamia and our current Syria or even up to Turkey. It's 800 kilometers away, and the servant is to travel to Hebron, or from Hebron to Haran. And that's about 17 days travel with camels. So Abraham implores him, and he makes him make an oath. So he's serious about this, that you must travel all this distance. Why the distance? Why so far away? And why from this very specific group? And the reason is Abraham has walked this long road with God, and God has made covenant with Abraham. He has promised him this land, and Abraham wants someone that is not from the nations around him. He wants someone that he knows will be willing to serve his God, and be part of his family, that is different to what is around him. So he sends his servant, and he makes him make an oath. This is how serious he is. The servant realizes the gravity and the importance thereof, and also the impossibility. So he says to Jacob, Jacob, to Abraham, if she's not willing to follow him, is he makes a counter proposal, if a woman is not willing to come from there back to this land. And he says, can he then take Isaac back to that family? But again, here is covenant language. Abraham stands on this promise that this land will be given to him. I'm already jumping forward to Jacob, who used to become Israel. But that's not our story for today. Our story is on Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and their father. So Abraham sends his servant, and he says, you are free from the oath if she's not willing to come, but only do not take Isaac there. He holds on to the promise of the land, to this covenant. That's very important. And now we find the servant leaving off, and he gets to this far off country. He comes to a well at the city of Nahor, and he settles down evening time, waiting for the woman to come to the well. And I find it so ironic. He literally goes to the local watering hole, to where he'll know the woman will be at, to find the woman, to find the wife for his master Abraham's son Isaac. And again, realizing the gravity of the situation and the impossibility of the task, he starts calling out to God. He prays to the God of his master Abraham, and he prays for a miracle. He prays for a sign, for this young woman whom whom he wants for Isaac. And he prays something very specifically. He says, let the woman whom he asks for water not only offer him water, but also offer to water his camels. And here is our first section that we will read. It is Genesis 24, verse 15 to 28, and our leading lady enters, Rebecca enters the scene. And I'll read from verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, the first thing I'm not going to interrupt this the whole time while I'm reading, but there is something I want us to notice. The narrator introduces us to who Rebecca specifically is, even before the servant knows this. And most of the story, the servant is present, and he's creating anticipation that we already know who this woman is. So I'll continue from verse 16. Just make a note of that, that naming of Rebecca and her family. Verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly laid down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also." Until they had finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Just the next verse there. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and he said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about all these things. So I'm going to continue with the story and just explain us a bit through it. There's sections I really want us to read. But now what happens next is she runs to her family and her brother Laban. She meets up with him and her mother. And Laban sees these gold bracelets and earrings, and maybe it's a bit of a foreshadowing of who he is. So in a later story, Rebecca's son Jacob comes back to Laban, and there's a way he is with wealth and greed, and this might be a bit of a foreshadowing for that. But this story is about Rebecca. So Laban runs out, and he says he's made the house ready for a guest, and he's put out food for the camels, and he says, "Wash yourself," and the servant washes himself, and then Abraham offers him food, but the servant respectfully declines, and he says he will not eat until he has made his intentions known, come to say what he has to say, and he speaks, he repeats everything. Of who Abraham is, that God has prospered Abraham, and that Abraham has sent him on this mission, and has made him make an oath to him that he must look for someone from his own family, his own house, and that the oath is only fulfilled once he has given and asked for a wife from this family. And so he explains as well that Isaac will inherit everything that Abraham has. And then he asks for the hand of Rebekah. And here Laban, they will acknowledge this. So listen to the words of the servant. We will be reading again from verse 48. And we read, "Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry and silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah. Up to there. So I've given us the broad narrative, and again, I just want to kind of show us a picture of how that narrative looks, this full chapter. You'll see I've marked only three things: a green, pink, and yellow there for us. But that's the full chapter that we see there. And you don't have to read it. I'll just quickly speak us through that. The first part is Abraham speaking, that green, and he asks his servant to lay down this oath and explains to him that he needs to go look for a wife. And then you'll see green, pink, and it's repeated green, pink. And the second part, that pink part, is where the servant prays to God, and he lays out in detail how he prays and what he expects that this Rebecca or this woman would not just offer him drink but also his camels. And then he repeats that, or the narrator repeats that, when Rebecca comes into the scene. And the interesting thing is then when the servant, that blank part between these two, green, pink, green, pink, is where he gets to the family, and now he explains to Laban, the servant explains to Laban and her family again, almost in exactly the same words. The green is taken to show a lot of this, exactly the same words that Abram gave him. So he repeats the story, the covenant language of Abram. And that is convincing for Laban. It's clear that God is involved here. And to emphasize that, he brings in God, and he uses the first pink section there again in the second part. Is again the same words where he says how he prayed. And then he repeats again, exactly in the same words, how Rebecca acts that out. And then Laban acknowledges it. So the important part here is that the servant is, the yellow part here, you also see that Rebecca and her family name is mentioned three times. The servant literally or the narrator gives it to us, he gives it then to the servant, and the servant then gives it to the family. It's an emphasis on this family. And indirectly, that's speaking on this covenant, on this promise that God specifically makes with this family. And what I really find interesting is for this whole chapter, I have to refer to him as the servant. I cannot speak of his name. The name isn't given. In Jewish tradition, his name is Eliezer. In Genesis 15, the head of Abraham's house, his name is given, Eliezer. But it's not given here. And the reason for that is the omission is purposeful. The names is used very intentionally in this section. It emphasizes family. And the reason why I state this, because the only character that is there throughout the whole story is the servant, and sometimes he's even spoken of in first person. Also, he's important enough that Jacob would entrust to him procuring this wedding to represent the family in this far off country, and getting Rebecca. If he can trust this servant to get Rebecca, but the narrator doesn't even give us the servant's name. And that is purposefully so. If he can give us all this repetition and even repeat some names, to just put a name wouldn't have been too much to ask. But I think the narrator is telling us about covenant. So we need to listen out that there is something here about covenant going on, something about this family that God is invested in this specific story. Abraham knows it, and Abraham would have even said that to send these that the Lord will send an angel ahead of the servant. The second thing we need to notice is Rebecca. Rebecca's introduced. She's our leading lady, and as with movies, they are usually very beautiful. The text states as much that she was a beautiful maiden. And she could have easily been played by a Margot Robbie or an Anne Hathaway. But as with most of the good movies, beauty isn't enough, and it's character that is emphasized. And here we see that as well. It's her character that is emphasized. Character is, of course, how we act when we are not seen. It is to act in a disposition, in a way, always the same. Even when we don't know that we are being looked at. And notice that is exactly what the servant prays for. He's asking for a woman who has character, who is willing to be humble and to serve, and not knowing that she's being observed. And that this is exactly how she acts. Notice the task that she takes on is no small task. She offers to water the camels, and camels can drink over 100 liters when they're really thirsty. In this case, 500 liters would have been they could have easily drank upward from that. So she takes on these tasks and water these camels. It's a big work that she offers to you. She's a servant, and it shows something of her character. And that is something I want to stand still on a bit, that we should look for character in when we are looking for a spouse, or even be reminded that we should call out the character in our weddings, more so call it out in yourself. Be reminded that you should be a person of character for your other half. Our generation specifically has a media, and we're thrown. I don't think it's a new thing. It's not a new thing, but it is really emphasized. Even in this story, it opens by saying that Rebecca was beautiful. It acknowledges beauty, but there must be more. And the thing is, if we might grow up and superficially look at beauty, and we do have mirrors, and these things aren't necessarily bad, but if a woman looks into the mirror of a room, if she values that more than the mirror of scripture, we must take note. And the same for men. These days, with men, it could be the same. Our generation, we seek to marry bodies more than persons. And we see this in this book that family is involved, that we need other people to be involved in pointing out character, in helping us to see a spouse. And it's so difficult to see these things. And as with the servant, we should look for character when people aren't looking. And we should prod and poke. We should really find out who this person is that we want to get involved with and marry. So we should look how our spouse is around kids and when they are frustrated, when they are late, or are to be husband or wife, whomever we are dating. We are to look for character. Looks is a bonus, and gravity is gravity. So all things will in any case move from places. If you were blessed with charisma, that can maybe grow in character, but if you're beautiful, these things will move to places. Gravity will have its effect, and for many of us, our looks don't even the things and the symmetry they don't even start off in the right places. So the emphasis is character. Timothy Keller says, he goes a bit further on character. He says, when we marry, we shouldn't look for a partner that just fulfills our needs, or our wants and our joy. And that could be something we would want someone beautiful, and that is good. But he says we should look for a partner that will help us to be sanctified, to draw closer to God. We should look for a partner that will help us spend more time in the presence of God and to act out more of our good works. So again, it's emphasized character. And he will then state, joy will follow. So it's not, a relationship isn't without joy, but joy will follow. I want to point us to a story, Pride and Prejudice. And it's a classic, and they keep on remaking this movie. It's by Jane Austen, and I think most of us we're familiar with it. I've seen at first with the version with Keira Knightley, and Keira Knightley plays this lead, Elizabeth, and her sister Jane is kind of the focus here. So this is a short conversation between Jane, who is engaged to a good man, Mr. Bingley, and she speaks of him with Elizabeth. So Jane says, "Oh, Lizzie, why am I the singled out from my family? I'm blessed above them all. If I could but see you as happy, I there were such another man for you." Elizabeth, "If you were to give me 40 such men, I never could be so happy as you. Till I have your disposition, your goodness, I never can have your happiness." So much of our age is discontented, and we're unhappy, and our standards are so high, and it should be high, but maybe it's displaced, and it's on beauty, and it's not just our age, it's the human condition. Here we see Lizzie, or not Lizzie, we see Jane, and Jane says, she's happy because she has a good man, and she hopes that there's such a good man for Elizabeth as well. But Elizabeth knows better. She doesn't disregard that Bingley is a good man, but she knows there is something different that separated two women. Elizabeth calls it goodness, disposition. In other words, she's speaking about character. The point is, Elizabeth says that it's not in favorable external circumstances, in wealth or good spouse. Those things are good, but happiness comes from having the right disposition, having the right character. She acknowledges that Jane is more humble and more content. This is something that we see throughout the book. And that virtue is what gives her her happiness, and maybe even why Mr. Bingley is so happy with her. Christian women, this is one of my friends who says this, and many of you will know him. He says they get more beautiful the more they mature in their Christianity, we start to carry our confidence and we start to radiate because we live in light. So there's something in beauty in our posture that comes out in our dignity, that women get more beautiful as if they are Christian. So Christian women, go for Christian women, go for Christian guys. They're just more beautiful. Okay, so I want to get back to our story, our lead lady Rebecca. She now, there's another character of her that is great, and it says to us also something about love, and that is that she's willing to take a risk. C.S. Lewis says we can close our hearts and not love, but when we do that, we will be safe, we will be secure, but we will never experience love. We won't have the good or the bad. And the thing is, love is an adventure. And when we our generation, I think again, we value security and safety with our medical aids and our insurance, and those are good things. We should really pursue them. But there is also an element that God is a God of adventure. And Rebecca here has to leave that security, has to leave her family, move 800 kilometers away, no planes, no cell phones, and take up this new life. And she's willing to do that immediately. She's weighed the situation. She's listened if this is from God, and now she is taking that risk, even though she might get hurt. And the probability is most certainly that there will be pain. But this is an adventure, and we as Christians, we're called to be brave. So in Valentine's Day, if you are thinking about dating someone, take risks, take opportunities. That is something that we see here as well. And now we get to the last few verses of our text, and I'm going to read that for us as well. That's verse 61 to 67. And I read for us. Then Rebekah and her young women arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the fields to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after this, was comforted after his mother's death. So only now is Isaac introduced into the story. And when we find him, we spoke a bit on the character of Rebecca, and now there's something, it's just a short sentence, but I think there's really something deep that we can pick up here. When we find Isaac, he's out meditating, he's moved between camps, and he finds a quiet space and he's meditating, he's praying. And it speaks a lot of his character. Ladies, look for a man that seeks to be in the presence of God. And again, if I haven't mentioned it, and I have, but look for someone that when he spends time with God, that also plays out into his character, and that he spends time with God. This is something as a couple that we can also call out in one another. And listen to these words. This is Matthew Henry. He's a theologian from the 1600s, 17th century. And if you haven't listened, really listen to this. It reads, "Meditation and prayer ought to be both our business and our delight when we are alone." I'll repeat it. "Meditation and prayer ought to be both our business and our delight when we are alone." This is a phrase that they call that's stapled in Latin. It's called the coram Deo. When we are in coram, we are in the presence of of judges, or to get quorum is in a meeting to be in agreement. But to be in the quorum, it's either of judges or of someone of our friends. And here it's the coram Deo, the presence of God, to practice to be in the presence of God. And we should always do that, especially when we are alone. And here, as a couple, this is something I know it's very difficult, but this is this is something that we can really use. This is a tool for us. Practice to pray together and to read scripture together. Ladies, ask your husband questions about scripture and about God. Have deep conversations. And there's a lot of intimacy to be found there. And the more we learn of God, the more we will learn of ourselves. So the coram Deo, that is a characteristic that I see here in Isaac, and one that we can also practice. This is something we should cultivate, and start cultivating it in yourself, and then we'll also have the capacity to practice it with our spouses in time. The next thing we should realize here is that God has stayed true, and the story culminates. Isaac gets Rebecca. Rebecca sees him, and you can just see the joy in both of them as they look on one another. It's truly a love movie ending as they both look up and gaze and inquire who this other creature is in front of them, only to find out they are to be betrothed. And yeah, I think that the common wisdom is that we ask when we look for marriage, we are encouraged generally to look at wisdom, whom to marry. There's not one single person, and rather look at character. And those things are great and good. But what I so love about the story is that the servant also asks for a sign, for a miracle, and God is faithful. He answers that. He was really invested in this wedding. And I think we can pursue that as well. We shouldn't expect such a deep answer, and I think there's a cue as well why God was so invested in giving an answer directly to this. And the reason was it's covenant language, but that we pick up over and over and over again. This isn't just a movie that we see. This is scripture. So there's something so significant. There's a theological meaning and depth that's going on here, and it's about this covenant, this promise, this road that God walks with Abraham, because Abraham eventually, through his line, Jacob, that is, Israel, will come. And when we use the word covenant, we only use it actually in modern terms when it comes to marriage. And God is married to Israel. He makes covenant with Israel, and she cheats on him. And then he enters the story, the grand narrative, much later. To fulfill, to be the true Israel. So he's the line, he's invested in this marriage, because through this line, he enters the story much later, to show that it is part of one big story. And then he fulfills this covenant on our behalf. He cleanses us so that we can be a pure bride for God. This story is a story of a bigger marriage. I'm running a bit ahead, but the thing is, the narrator in this very specific story is also now silent on Abraham. Abraham is a much is made of him at the beginning, and the covenant with him, and the servant, and this oath. But the servant never comes back and gives a report to Abraham. He comes and gives the report to Isaac. And the silence on his name at the ending, remember, names in the text is used very specifically. Abraham is left out. And the reason for that is that Isaac is now shown as the main character, the patriarch. The covenant now falls to Abraham. The fact that Rebecca enters Sarah's tent, she becomes now the matriarch. And it's their story now. They are the focus of what's going on, and we all have a part to play. We are all involved in the story. So make your story one that we can write a book of in heaven one day, that we can look back and say this reflects the marriage ceremony. God is invested again in this wedding and makes them the theme for a while because it's part of a grander narrative. God doesn't tell cheap stories. He's only satisfied with the best, the highest stories, and nothing less will do than a wedding banquet. And that's the language that we pick up at the end of scripture. He will come for his bride. And she will be an exquisite and white, and she will inherit the world at great cost and rule with her husband, who is the anointed Lord and creator of everything. There is no story without his story, and we are also part of that story. Here is the answer then. We are entranced by love stories because we are the object of God's love. We intrinsically understand that there is nothing worthy or true without him and our relationship with him. It's that we have nothing without God, and our stories only carries value in his story. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Thank you that we write our own stories as well, and that we're part of this grand story that you came, and that you offer us a wedding contract, and that you are willing to bring us into your house and to share in what you have, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. And that you sanctify your bride. And Father, I ask that we are, as we are sanctified, that we also take up that role, and that we adorn ourselves with good works, that we are pure and white, and in our marriages. Thank you, Father, for marriage, for relationships, and our personal stories, Father. I ask that that will also reflect this grander narrative, that we will be reminded when we look at marriage ourselves that it calls out your story. And when outsiders, when skeptics look at it, that we can also, and they ask about the beauty of our marriages and our weddings and our stories, that we can point them to a bigger story, Christ, of you, our Lord, the perfect husband for us. Amen.